Well, I'm really thankful to be with you this morning, and really thankful for the opportunity to share the word, to present the gospel from Scripture, and for Brother Nathan's generous invitation to do so. I hate that he's not here to fellowship with, but I'm thankful that we can be here with you all, and really for the privilege. It just struck me when I was sitting there. I think we've been here with family before, but I don't think the entire family's been here all at once. I think, you know, so it's really a great privilege. So. For me personally and for all of us. I invite you to open your Bible, if you have one handy, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. There's something really special about the new year, as has already been mentioned. I think by God's design, God has made us creatures of ritual and of rhythm and even of reflection. And each new year provides us with a little bit of all three of these. And no, those aren't my 3 points this morning. Maybe sometime. But I want to take as a text this morning the beloved passage of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. This scripture passage is a classic prophecy about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And since we just celebrated both Christmas and the New Year, I want to take occasion to consider for just a little while what the virgin birth has to do with how we as believers can face the New Year with the kind of courage and confidence to which our faithful God calls us to face every New Year and every moment of every day. And so please join me in looking at our text in Isaiah 7. Verses 10 through 16, and we might think of my remarks as courage for a new year from the virgin birth. Courage for a new year from the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. What is not often appreciated, I think, about the virgin birth of Jesus is that it was at its core a sign. It was a proof. It was a demonstration of God's saving presence among his people. And according to the context of our passage, the promise of the sign of a miraculous birth of a son was meant to inspire God's people in the nation of Judah to firmly put their trust and hope in God's presence with them. The virgin birth was to be the sign of Emmanuel. It was to be the sign of God with us. And just as in the day of its first pronouncement in Judah, so we today find that God's goal for the sign of the virgin birth is that we, his people today, live like lions. Live fearless and resilient and courageous in a terrified and terrifying world. Isaiah, as you may know, was a prophet of God in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was delivering here a message from the Lord to his king, King Ahaz. Ahaz was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He ruled the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and he sat upon the throne of David, his biological forefather, in the city of David, Jerusalem. But due to political tensions between the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel and the southern 2 kingdoms of Judah, this is after the kingdom split, after Solomon reigned, because of political tensions, Ahaz found himself threatened by a coalition of forces. The 10 northern tribes had joined forces with Syria, which was to their northern border. Syria and Israel were now coming against Judah to overtake them and take their land. And so it is in this context of the terror of war that the word of the Lord comes to King Ahaz. We don't have time to read the entire encounter, but here it is in brief. God promises Ahaz that if he will trust in God, he will be delivered from his approaching enemies. But even more generously, look at what God does here. God challenges the fearful Ahaz to not only believe, but to even put God to the test, to even ask for a sign of proof that God would keep his word, which brings us to our text. Look in verse 11. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, Ahaz. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, ask a big sign. It takes you to the lowest of lows, or it takes you to the highest heights of the earth. Ask a sign of God, and I will prove that I will keep my word. But strangely, Ahaz turns down God's offer for a sign. Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So God decides in verse 14 which sign he will give to prove his faithfulness. And here is the famous virgin birth prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, for this story really to jump off the page for us like it should, as it has for me in recent days, I want you to consider just how horrifying a situation King Ahaz was in. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us the historical background to the reign of King Ahaz. The whole chapter is dedicated to his reign. He started when he was 20 years old. I think he reigned for 16 years. We find that Ahaz, because he began to be idolatrous very soon after taking the throne, that the passage tells us that God gave the king Ahaz into the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel, who came together and struck him with great force. Their invasion involved the killing of 120,000 of Ahaz's trained soldiers in battle, defeating several of his cities to the north, and marching some 200,000 captives north to Damascus of Syria, the capital of Syria, to be slaves. And Ahaz had further gotten news that they were coming even further south to Jerusalem, and that they had plotted to overtake Jerusalem, to besiege it, and to kill him and his family, and to set up a new king. We see in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 6, just a few verses before our passage, this is what they were saying. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. They already had their replacement picked out, and they were coming towards Ahaz. It's obvious that Ahaz was outmatched, that his armies were outnumbered, and that his days and his family's days were numbered. So try to picture yourself in the situation, maybe. I want you to picture your own house. Can you see the front door in your mind? Let's see, drive. There's the mailbox, and there's the front door. Picture your house. Now imagine an army coming against your house. An angry mob, maybe. And they're armed, and they are armed way better than you are. And they're bloodthirsty. And they're coming to kill you and your family because they want what you have. And they're going to reinstate a new owner to that house, and you're going to be dead. And you know, you can't call the police because you are the police. As king, there's nobody stronger than you. You have the armies that you're beck and call, and your armies have already been beaten, and you're doomed. If you start thinking about what that might feel like, your blood pressure starts to rise a little bit. That's the situation that King Ahaz was in. This is why we actually read in the very first part of chapter 7, verse 2, that the heart of Ahaz was moved, and the heart of his people, like trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. That's a really poetic way of saying they were scared to death. Sadly, we're also told in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that in the crucible of this trial, instead of turning to God, idolatrous Ahaz, who had already shown that he was not leaning on God by faith, he wrote a letter as fast as he could write it with trembling hand to the wicked king of Assyria, asking Assyria to bail him out of his troubles. Didn't turn to God at all. So in a very real sense, I think Ahaz is a parable for how we so often are tempted to handle our own troubles today. When tragedy strikes, when difficulties arise in our lives, when crisis seems to come out of nowhere and pull the rug out from under our feet, we're often tempted to respond in fear instead of faith, And instead of turning to God, the all-sufficient, faithful God from generation to generation, we immediately scramble to fix our own problems. And we really can't blame our fearful or anxious responses on our circumstances, because our trials, Scripture tells us, only reveal what's already going on inside of us. Our responses to trials reveal whom we really trust and what we truly treasure. So let me summarize the situation so far this way. What is going on in King Ahaz's heart and in our hearts when we sort of act like him is that he responded in fear and doubt, and we often respond in fear and doubt and sometimes even in anger because we feel cornered and helpless in such moments, because we have, like Ahaz did, we have a man-sized view of God and a God-sized view of our troubles. We have a very small caricature of God, a man-sized view of God, and we have a God-sized view of our troubles. Now I want to show you from the context of Isaiah chapter 7 how this was the case and how we can avoid falling in that same pitfall. I want you to note and think about the fact that Isaiah, who was the prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, was probably just as scared as everyone else, because this was where he lived. The armies were coming towards him just as well. And he too was tempted to be swept away with the same fear that everyone else had. He too was tempted to go along with the flow of his king and of his countrymen and to conclude, like everyone else does conveniently in trials, that, you know, trusting God and waiting on God and depending on God and putting our hope in God, it sounds really nice. What we really need is to get Assyria down here to help us out. Because God is wonderful, and we love the Lord, and we love what we can worship God on Sunday. But you know, when the trials of Monday hit, we really just need some real practical solutions. But you know, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, and just the next chapter, when Isaiah was tempted to feel the same way, God intervened, and he spoke to Isaiah these words. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say. A confederacy, which this is kind of a difficult term to translate from what I understand, but likely what it means is the word of the day was, let's form a confederacy with Assyria. We got problems, the people are coming. Confederacy, right? He says, anyway, don't join the crowds shouting, let's form a confederacy with Assyria, but rather, don't fear what they fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify, verse 13, the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. This stern but loving exhortation from God to Isaiah, it really heavily occupies my mind this morning. Because we can just picture God. He says, the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand. That's such fatherly language, isn't it? You've seen a father, right? Maybe you've had this experience. Father, the child's afraid, and they shouldn't be because daddy's there. Puts the heavy hand on him. Says, son, don't be afraid. We're okay. I know it's dark out here. I know there's some strange noises, but daddy's going to protect you. This stern but loving exhortation from God, as God firmly places his hand on Isaiah, and he says, son, do not fear what they fear, and don't be in dread of what they dread. I think we should ask ourselves the question this morning. Are we as believers, are we as the people of God, basically afraid of what everyone else is afraid of? Or maybe to put it a different way, do we as the people of God relate to our fears in the same way that those who do not know God relate to their fears? Maybe when you think about retiring one day, are you anxious about the great possibility of an economic meltdown between now and then that can literally evaporate your life savings? It's happened before, right, in our economy. If you were retiring in the late 1920s, things weren't looking very good for you. Or in 2008, it could happen. Maybe some of you are fearful about the coronavirus, maybe taking your life or the life of someone you love. And maybe you're even afraid and angry because of so many people who aren't taking it seriously enough. Or maybe that's not you at all. Maybe you're not afraid at all about the coronavirus, and you're maybe a little proud of the fact that you're not afraid of that virus. But what you are afraid of is the way the government's handling it that might be ushering in a new police state or a new socialistic republic. And you too are afraid and angry of how other people aren't taking it seriously enough. You see, our enemy doesn't much care what we're afraid of as long as we're running scared. Fear works in every direction. It doesn't matter what your personality is or preferences or politics. It doesn't matter what you're afraid of. Satan is just happy that you are living in fear. Some of us may be anxious about growing old, about losing our health, about dying. Some of us may be afraid of the day when your children move out, when they strike out on their own, when they may even move to a different place, when they may even forget about you for all intents and purposes. You know, in short, there's a lot of things, common experiences, all of us are tempted to be afraid of, whatever those may be. And you can fill in the break. In fact, the blank. And in fact, there may be some fears that you would be too afraid to put into words. But they're in your heart right now. You know, we're all a little bit superstitious. We shouldn't be. As the people of God, we shouldn't be superstitious at all. You know, if you're playing baseball, don't step over that foul line. You just step right on it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But sometimes we have fears that are so dreadful, we don't even want to say those words. But they're in our hearts. In short, we often fear what those who do not know God fear and dread what they dread. And in each case, something that is threatening our personal sense of security, however we may define that, it is bigger to us than God, and thus we're afraid. But I'm so thankful God doesn't just warn Isaiah here. He instructs him. Isn't that what a good father does? You don't just slap your kids around. You don't just warn them and threaten them. And you instruct them. You train them. That's what God does. That's what our Heavenly Father does. He instructs us how we are to respond differently and rightly to the things that threaten us. Look at verse 13 again of chapter 8. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. The verb translated here, sanctify, it comes from the same root word as the word most often translated in the Old Testament, holy, which appears numerous times in the Old Testament. And it's the word kadosh, kadosh. And so the phrase literally means to hallow. To sanctify the Lord means to hallow, to make holy the Lord of hosts. And I want you to keep that phrase in mind because one of the last times we've seen the word kadosh in Isaiah is just two chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. Because there, mighty angelic beings named seraphim are seen by Isaiah in a vision soaring around the throne room of God, shielding their eyes from God's radiant glory and shielding their humble feet from God's penetrating gaze. And they are crying aloud incessantly, one to another, which shakes the doorposts of the temple of heaven. And they're saying, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And now God, just two chapters later, after Isaiah had seen this scene of what it means for something to be holy, he tells Isaiah, and now it's your turn to sanctify, to hallow, to regard as holy the Lord of hosts whose glory fills the earth. And by holy, of course, we're not just merely talking about pure or innocent of wrong. A lot of times we talk about God wants us to grow in holiness. And what we mean by that is we need to maybe our thoughts to be more clean, and maybe to clean up the way we talk or to not complain as much or this or that. When we speak about the holiness of God, it's a given that he's without any error or darkness at all, that he's sinless. But God's holiness speaks rather to the weight of his character, to his transcendence, to his otherworldliness, to the universe-filling mass of his person. It speaks of the momentous and life-altering and human existence-defining nature of God's unfathomable being. And the reason hallowing God is the answer to our fears is because to fear something is to hallow it. To fear something is to, whether it's fearing man or fearing the future or fearing poverty or fearing loneliness or fearing death, is to set it apart in your heart as something holy. Not something good, but something weighty. In this sense, in this meaning of holiness. It's to regard this thing we fear as powerful and as devastating and as dangerous and as the something of ultimate consequence in our lives. It really is to treat it much like we should treat God. And so we ourselves are able to overcome such fear through faith as we follow God's advice and restore God to the rightful place in our hearts as the thing, as the sun around which everything else orbits in our world instead of our security. And keeping away anything that threatens it being that around which everything in our life orbits. And we do this by so regarding God as of ultimate power and consequence in our lives. By so trusting that He has eternal purposes for us and for our world. Purposes that no man, no demon can thwart. We can overcome our fears by so leaning on God's covenant faithfulness to His people throughout all generations. Has He ever shown Himself unfaithful? From day one when God even delivered Adam and Eve, and whenever He kicked them out of the garden, immediately God fashions for them coverings. And then He institutes a sacrificial system so that they by faith can approach to Him like Abel did. He's been faithful ever since. So that we can say with the psalmist David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." For You are Emmanuel. Now we've thought for just a little bit about King Ahaz and his fears and his failings and about God's promise to give a sign, as if God even needs to give a sign to prove His faithfulness. But God promised to give a sign that God wouldn't let Syria and Israel's alliance destroy the Davidic throne in Judah. But you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with the virgin birth? I thought this was a prophecy about the virgin birth. What does that have to do with Ahaz? What does that have to do with Syria and Israel and their fears? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to borrow an analogy that's definitely not original to me, but have you ever visited the Rocky Mountains? Or at least seen pictures of them, right? You've seen pictures of videos, and maybe you've watched Lord of the Rings, and I think they filmed that in New Zealand, and there's some pretty spectacular mountains there. This is something we all know intuitively, but from a long distance, you may see this huge mountain. And it looks like just one gigantic peak just towering into the air. But as you get closer, you realize you start seeing as the dimension starts working itself out, you start seeing there are other smaller peaks that lead up to and crescendo in that giant peak. Well, this is how many Old Testament prophecies actually function, maybe if we use this analogy. And this is how Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 functions. It has direct relevance in its own day, a smaller peak that can often be overshadowed by its fulfillment in Christ. But I want us to be faithful to Scripture, and I want us to see this prophecy in its own environment, and I want us to unpack for just a little bit the nearer and lesser fulfillment of this prophecy, even as further evidence that God would eventually fulfill it in Christ. So this child that would be born in the days of Ahaz to prove to Ahaz that God would be faithful. It actually happens in the very next chapter. In Isaiah chapter 8, and we could take the time, and there's a little bit of disagreement among commentators on this, but I think it's pretty convincing when you look at the evidence for the fact that the child born in chapter 8 is the fulfillment of this. And it turns out that child is born to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 tells us that Isaiah the prophet, after he gave this prophecy, goes home and he conceives a son with his wife. And this child would serve as a sign or even a time clock for King Ahaz. Because as soon as this child's born, Isaiah had already prophesied in chapter 7, verse 16 of our text that before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, when they're just a really small child, they don't even know what's going on because they're so young. The land that you abhor, the land that you fear, the land that you dread shall be forsaken of both her kings, namely the land of Israel and the land of Syria, would be destroyed by Assyria. So Ahaz's deliverance from the two kings of Israel and Syria would be soon coming. Isaiah gives the prophecy, goes home, conceives a child, and that child would be the sign and the time clock of the swift deliverance that was on its way. But there's one problem. Isaiah's new baby, if you were to read chapter 8, the first few verses there, his baby is not called Emmanuel. His baby is called, embrace yourselves, Mahesh El Hashbad. It's the second longest name in all the Bible, and it literally means he hastens to plunder. It's a pretty sweet name. It sounds cool, and it's got a cool meaning. He hastens to plunder, right? But this child, based on his name and a bunch of other contextual clues, is the lesser and more immediate fulfillment of this prophecy about a child to be born to prove that God is with us. And his name even means God is on the way to deliver you from your enemies. He hastens to the plunder. There's one more noteworthy issue with this fulfillment in chapter 8. Is that Isaiah's son was not his first son. The first part of chapter 7 tells us that he had another son. So that means Isaiah's wife was not a virgin technically, in the sense of never having known a man. So I wonder, is this a problem? Is this a problem as we read Isaiah 7:14 and see a more immediate fulfillment that doesn't seem to fit the bill fully? When I was a junior in college, I enjoyed a summer studying in the University of Guadalajara in Mexico, studying Spanish. And I remember there, I kind of struck up a conversation with one of the professors and found out that we ended up meeting up for some really strong coffee later on and that month. And had some good conversations. It turns out he was an agnostic. He was raised really devout Catholic, as most folks in Mexico are. And then he left the faith of his childhood. And one of the things he mentioned that he just kind of scoffed at was the idea of the virgin birth. And of course, in Mexico, the Virgin of Guadalupe and everything, it's the centerpiece of their religion, unfortunately. But that was one thing that he just couldn't swallow. And so he said, it's ridiculous. He doubted the virgin birth of Christ. And I remember I couldn't wait. I pulled my little Spanish Bible out of my book bag and I opened it up and I flipped to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I wanted him to see in Spanish this prophecy that happened 700 years before Jesus the Christ was born that predicted he would be born of a virgin. And so I opened it up and I read in the verse. And to my shock and horror, this translation didn't say a virgin would conceive. It said a young woman would conceive. Yeah, young maiden. So he was like, so what's your point? I was like, nothing, just a favorite verse of mine. And so it made me dig into this exactly. So the fact is the Hebrew word Alma, and this is something Christian apologists admit and they stand behind, the Hebrew word Alma can mean a virgin woman who's never known a man, or it can mean a young wife. Its emphasis is not on the virginity part, but its emphasis is on the young, fertile age woman part. It emphasizes a woman of childbearing age, which is actually a good thing in the context, because in chapter 8, it's not a technical virgin that actually has a son. It's Isaiah's wife who'd already had a child, but she was a young woman and she was of childbearing age. But in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as we step back and see the crescendo of this beautiful foreshadowing of a truly and unprecedented and miraculous birth where God the Messiah comes to earth through an actual virgin, whom the New Testament painstakingly tells us over and over again had never known a man. Mary says, how shall these things be, seeing I've never known a man? He says, well, yeah, you're not going to know a man until you're married. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that which is born of you will be called the Son of the Most High. And so here we see in this prophecy the complexity of, in its own context, it was a lesser miracle, namely God giving Isaiah and his wife immediate conception, and that child being a time clock to prove God's faithfulness to Ahaz. But in Christ Jesus, we see this beautiful foreshadowing of an even greater miracle that proves an even greater presence of God with us in Emmanuel. And so this brings us quickly to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where we gaze upon this highest peak, the crescendo of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 tells us that an angel of God appears to the Virgin Mary with special news for her. And he says this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. It's really interesting. Wish we had more time to think about the parallels between that original prophecy. The emphasis is on the name of the Son, and the name of this Son is going to be Jesus. The name Maheshel Hashbaz means he hastens to plunder. And what does Jesus' name mean? It means deliverer. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, which was the very throne God was protecting in King Ahaz's day. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because you know that Babylon eventually, maybe 60 or so years later, Babylon came and they did overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah. And that lineage was disrupted. But there was one who would come, Messiah, who would be sitting upon the throne of David, of the biological lineage of David, a greater king than Ahaz ever thought about being, who would be born of a virgin. And then the angel said unto her, and then Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She was only betrothed to Joseph. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, isn't that interesting? That way, that world history shaping, the one by whom and for whom all things are made, that holy thing in your womb shall be born of thee. It shall be called the Son of God. Now keep this encounter in mind as we read Matthew's part of the story, that he recounts the angel coming to Joseph in a dream, Mary's betrothed fiancé. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, he said this to Joseph. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, he thought on the fact that Mary was pregnant. You might say that he was a little bit afraid. You might say that his little world was crumbling. And he appeared to him and said in a dream, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You see the emphasis in both cases, the son being born by a virgin and his name is going to be Deliverer, for he shall save, he shall deliver his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. We in our sophisticated day of science and of DNA analysis, and it should not strike us today as impossible or even improbable or even as a stretch to believe that God the Holy Spirit could give human life to a baby in a woman in a way aberrant from natural biological processes of father and mother. Because if you as a Christian believe in Genesis 1:1, you can believe in the virgin birth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who created and spoke galaxies into motion. And he created fish in all their complexities and diversity, and birds, and DNA, and water, and carbon, and electrical and magnetic charges. The God who designed reproductive processes. He can make a virgin conceive a son. Furthermore, if you can believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you can believe in the virgin birth. Because Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form, and it was empty. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that can be translated, the Spirit of God brooded over. The Spirit of God hovered over like a hen hovers over eggs. Same exact way it's used elsewhere. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. And in case you didn't catch it, language is reflected in what the angel told Mary when he says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will brood over you. The Holy Spirit with his creative power will come upon you and he will fill what is empty. Moreover, if you can believe not only Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of this deliverer calls the Messiah the seed of the woman. Now, how strange is that? According to my reading, no other time in the Bible do we refer to the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man. When God promises offspring to a man, it's the seed of the man. But here, the very first promise is called the offspring of the woman. the one who would stop the head of God's arch enemy and deliver us from the curse of the fall, would be the seed of the woman. And although this pronouncement does not undermine in any way the fact that Messiah would be born in the biological lineage of Adam so that he could redeem sons of Adam, in the biological lineage of Abraham, and of David and many others, as the genealogies of Jesus show, this is, I believe, a foreshadowing of the conception and birth of the Christ, who would be born into the world apart from the contribution of a father. Our Messiah deliverer was truly conceived in the Virgin Mary by the direct creative operation of God the Holy Spirit, so that as the angel announced, he was the Son of the Most High. God in the flesh. Two natures in one person, verily God and verily man. And here's the best part. Just as the virgin birth of Isaiah 7:14 was a sign of God's saving presence to the nation of Judah and the king Ahaz, so the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the greater and the ultimate sign that God is with us. That God in Christ has come down to be with us in a way that defies our best theological descriptions. For God to be Emmanuel is not merely for God in the Spirit to be among us, but for God to come in the flesh and dwell among us. In the flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, like God's presence was in the wilderness in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, like He was in the tabernacle, like He was in Solomon's temple." So Christ comes down to temple among us, to tabernacle among us, God in the flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our virgin-born Savior was made flesh in order that He might live in perfect righteousness as a man in the sight of God on our behalf. He was made flesh in order to suffer the fullness of God's wrath against our sins. He was made flesh in order to rise bodily from the grave to destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says, and to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so if we can get excited about Jesus being in the flesh 2,000 years ago, you and I can be even more excited this morning. And we can draw deep comfort from knowing that the Spirit of Christ is today not only with us, but in us. God is Emmanuel through Christ and then through the Spirit of Christ, even this morning. So finally and briefly, I want us just to ask the basic question. How should we today live in light of these truths? I want to assert that when we, the people of God, can live courageously, no matter what's going on around us, no matter if enemy forces are marching towards us right now, the forces of Mordor are knocking at our gates. When we, the people of God, can live courageously by trusting in God to deliver us from all our fears, you know what's going to happen? Others are going to ask us why we're not afraid. Something you may not have recognized, maybe you did, was that what we read in Isaiah chapter 8, the verse that said, "Fear not what they fear, do not be in dread of what they are in dread of, but sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread." Maybe you remember that that's exactly what 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter, quotes as he addresses battle-weary, anxious Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, he says this, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And then he quotes Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. "And be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And then he adds something on. He takes Isaiah and then he brings an application to their lives and ours. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So notice how the Apostle Peter attaches the idea of fearless living to both hallowing Christ in our hearts as holy and to evangelism. The vertical and the horizontal relationships as we live fearlessly in the fear of God. He pairs up confidence that God has our back to us needing to be ready to tell people a reason for our optimism and our hope. Now, why does the Apostle Peter tell us we need to be ready if we're living this way? It's because to live fearless and resilient, remember, resilience means you got struck down and you get back up. Resilience doesn't mean you're in an ivory tower and you never suffer anything. No, the people of God suffer. Peter's writing to people who are, in many cases, on the run, kicked out of their homes, out of their cities. The diaspora, Peter's writing to in 1 Peter 1. He's writing to people who aren't in the ivory tower. He's talking to people in the ditches, in the trenches of war. And he says to live courageous lives in a terrified and terrifying world is so countercultural that people are inevitably going to ask you, why? To live with a deep-seated optimism about the unfolding plans of God in our lives, in our country, in our world, no matter what the media tells us about how bad things are, no matter what the economy is looking like, no matter the health of our society when we look around us, no matter our career outlook, no matter the state of our relationships, no matter even if we're put in prison camps like our brothers and sisters in North Korea, to live this fearlessly and this courageously so that we are fearful of God, we are walking in the fear of God in a reverential awe and trust of Him, we will be like city lights on a hill on a dark night. And you know what? The darker the night is, the brighter the city lights shine. And that's what we're like. In fact, I think Jesus said something about that, right? You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And the darker the night, the brighter the light. Now, some, of course, will mock what they perceive as us just being really naive and oblivious to how bad things really are. If you're not living in fear, you're going to be accused by probably friend and foe of just being naive. Some may call us fake, because they just can't wrap their minds around someone who doesn't live anxious about what's happening around us. Not living as if everything is on the verge of crashing down. But some will ask us why. Why are we hopeful? And we can point them to the reality of Emmanuel. The fact that we're not alone. Like one guy, I had a professor one time that said, you know, it's really crazy. People talk about what's happening in the world. He said, it doesn't really matter. We're just a bunch of evolved monkeys floating on a spinning plate in space. I'm like, no, that probably is reason to be afraid. Yeah. Maybe you are. Emmanuel, the fact that we are not alone, that God is with us and God is with those who trust in Christ. And He's not just with us, He's for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Man, imagine the kind of life that this trust breathes into our fretful minds. Imagine the kind of life this can breathe into tired marriages, into stressed home life, into dinner table conversations, into our churches, into our workplaces. Imagine how salty and how bright this kind of confidence in God is. God has made certain the future for all those who trust in Him by sending Jesus Christ into our uncertain world to deliver us from not only our sins, and praise God, He delivers from our sins, and even that last enemy, death, and He delivers from Satan, but also He delivers us from all of our fears. And nothing is more real, nothing is bigger, nothing is mightier than our God is. And so I close with this. The sign was given. The Virgin did conceive. Our Savior was born, and He is with us. And so may the sign of this virgin birth, the sign of Emmanuel, may this be our anchor in the new year. May God bless you.